Well, we're taking a different turn in our scripture today. We have been in the Old Testament for a long time and got a request that we jump over to the New Testament for a short time to sort of refocus on things. You know, once we stay in the Old Testament for so long, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where people are just not getting God's message. And it's sort of depressing after a while. You know, and even though they're given hope in the Old Testament, the hope of a deliverer, a redeemer, or a savior, that seems so far off when we're looking at it in the Old Testament. Today, we can see our country in a similar situation that we see in Jeremiah's time. We're also looking for a Savior. It depends on what kind of Savior you're looking for. As Christians, we need to stay focused on the kind of Savior that we need to find. And so we're going to jump over to the New Testament for a while. From the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we're in this area right here at the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Judah. The northern kingdom had went into bondage. The southern kingdom fell to Babylon. They're being carried off into bondage. And they stay in bondage in Babylon for 70 years. During that 70 years, we have Ezekiel and Daniel that are given some significant prophecies about the future, about the end times. And after the 70 years, they come back to restore Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And even after the temple's rebuilt and everything, there's still another 400 years before the time of Jesus. And those 400 years is traditionally or historically has been called a silent period, because there's no significant prophets during those 400 years. There's all kind of things that's happened during that time. You know, the Persians had to overrun Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt. They'd started the sacrifices again. The right before the time of Jesus, the Romans had overrun Palestine, and it was under a Roman rule. During that 400-year period, about 200 to 300 years before the time of Jesus, the Jews had been so dispersed over the world that they had lost their native language of Hebrew. They were speaking different languages across the world. And during that period of time, 200 to 300 years before Christ, they said basically that these Jews that are scattered are going to lose their heritage, because they can't read their historic language of Hebrew anymore. So they translated the scriptures into Greek. The Old Testament, they translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And you get that Septuagint name from meaning 70. There's basically 70 or so scholars that got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And Greek was the predominant language across the known world at that time. So then the dispersed Jews could again read the scriptures in a language that they could understand. You know, we often read the Bible, we think, well, the Bible wasn't written in English, you know. It's written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and a few other languages there. So what we're reading is not original text. And then we get all these different English translations, you know, we get confused. So we get a little bit of sense of that in our Bible study. And imagine if somebody gives you a Bible in French. You might be able to make out a little bit, but, you know, you just about have to learn French to be able to read the Bibles written in French. So they had to translate the Bible into a language that most of the people could understand, that was Greek. And a lot of the quotes that we get out of the New Testament in Jesus' time were quoted out of the Greek Septuagint, not the original Hebrew text. Now, there were some benefits in that. The Hebrew text, the original scripture, the language was an old language. Matter of fact, some scholars think they even spoke Hebrew in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's speculation. But Hebrew is an old language. And being an old language, it don't have a lot of specificity in it. You know, you have words that use for multiple things. And when they took the Greek and the Hebrew and translated it over to Greek in the Septuagint, they translated that Hebrew into Greek, and the Greek is a lot more specific in its terms, and they translate the way they understood it at that time, 200 or 300 years ago. And we're going to look at some of those references when we get into Matthew. But it was a period of transition from the Old Testament to looking for a new hope, a Savior, a Redeemer, into the New Testament, where we actually have that Savior being born. Important part of that time period, though, was genealogy, because they had the promise that their Savior was going to be coming from the lineage of David. So genealogy is very, very important to these people. Even during that silent period, 400 years, very important, because they were always looking for that Savior from the lineage of David.
Was this during the time that the barbarians from Upper Europe overthrew the Roman Empire?
That's later on. That's later on, yeah. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday in the Theban Legion, that Christian Legion that went to help the emperor in Gaul. But, there's a lot of things changed during that time, those silent years. One of the things that happened was the Maccabean time period, where the Jews rose up against the ruling powers there in Jerusalem and tried to gain power again. And a few weeks ago we talked about in Maccabees where Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in Mount Nebo. So the Maccabean revolt happened during that time also. But that's just a little bit of introduction of jumping from the Old Testament over to the New Testament. We're jumping about 500-600 years now into the future in Matthew's from where we were last Sunday. So I didn't do justice to those 500 or 600 years, but that's difficult to do in a few minutes. But we're going to get into the book of Matthew now, the first book in the gospel. Matthew is called one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are all very similar in their stories and timelines and stuff. And then the book of John is quite a bit different, because it's more of an interpretive writing rather than events in the life of Jesus. Matthew, of course, is thought to be the author of the book of Matthew, and he was one of the disciples, and he was a tax collector. Matthew is a good book to put in the front of the New Testament, but to serve as a bridge between the Old Testament and New Testament, because the focus of Matthew's writing was toward the Jew. And if you recall Paul, in Paul's ministry, he always took his ministry first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He would go into a new town, he would go in a synagogue first and proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. He might get run out, he might get some people interested, but he always went to the Jews first. New Testament, starting with Matthew, is focused on the Jews. So it's a good bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay. I guess that's about enough time me running on. We'll get into the Matthew now. First verse, book of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew, since he is focused on writing to the Jews, it's important that Matthew show that Jesus is a son of Abraham. That's where the whole covenant started with Abraham, and a son of David, because the Messiah was supposed to come from the lineage of David, the house of David, to sit on the throne. The word Jesus means Jehovah saves. The word Christ is means the anointed one. Anointed one. And David had been promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. And we can go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God had promised Abraham that he would... Genesis 12, verse 3, promised Abraham where he was going to be the father of a great nation. 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. And that was sort of a hint or an indication that the Messiah was going to be coming through the lineage of Abraham also. We can see the promise of a Messiah or Savior all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that the seed of the woman, and again this is a hint for virgin birth, the seed of the woman would, I better go back and read it so I don't mess up here. Let's see. Okay, Genesis 3, chapter 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden, there were hints at the virgin birth and a Savior coming. Then in Isaiah, we've already been through Isaiah chapter 11. Let's see. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So all the way back in Isaiah, it's talking about the promise of the Messiah. And David was the son of Jesse. So Isaiah was referring all the way back to, referring all the way back to David, the son of Jesse, and the promise of the Messiah. Okay, verse 2 of Matthew. Starting in Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salom, and Shalom the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Jerubbabel, and Jerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
Let's so, give him a hand for getting through all those names.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Genealogy is boring if you just sit there and read it. But there's reasons for genealogy. There's history in genealogy. There's significance in a genealogy.
This is amazing how they kept up with it, though. I can't even tell you who my great-great-grandfather was.
And lots of the reason that we don't is because who our great-great-grandfather was or something. We don't want anybody to know who he was. That's part of it. In my family, I remember when I was 7 or 8 years old, my dad says, I'm going to do a genealogy of their own family. He started going back in their own family. I still remember him and my mother whispering together about the genealogy and then destroying it. So I don't know what they found. I never knew, but I never saw that genealogy. They got back so far and they found things they didn't want to find.
That happened on my They still have it, don't they?
Yeah. But they did away with it. They didn't want anybody to know what was found. I don't know what was found, but they didn't want them to know what was found.
On the Hoffman side, there was two who came from Germany. One settled in Pennsylvania and the other to Catawba County. In fact, he built the first plate-built house in Catawba County. And it's in a park now. As a memorial. The rest of them were long cabins.
But we have the same thing in Jesus' genealogy. There's things in there that if we were in that line of genealogy and we could clean up, we'd clean it up. We'd leave some things out we wouldn't want people to know about. They got five women listed here in Jesus' genealogy. Now, the inheritance goes through the man. The inheritance for property, responsibility, kingship, all that flows through the man. The Jewishness of a person flows through the mother. And we've said this before, the reason it flows through the mother, you know who the mother is, you don't necessarily know who the dad is.
You're right.
So, we know who the mother is, always. But even if that child was not the biological son of the man, as long as nobody complains, nobody says anything about it, and everybody just puts a blind eye, he gets inheritance from the father. He still gets that inheritance. And the genealogy generally follows the male side. But it throws some women in there to make it interesting. Tamar's husband died, and she was childless. Now, by Jewish law, one of her husband's relatives was supposed to do his duty and give her an offspring that was going to be legally from her dead husband. Nobody wanted to do that. So she dressed up like a prostitute, and Judah going on his way about his business, see this nice looking young thing on the side of the road, and they make a deal, and she becomes impregnated, and she produces two sons. When Judah finds out later that Tamar was pregnant, he's going to have her stoned to death because apparently she was committing adultery. What he didn't know, it was adultery with him, which she was making him do his responsibility. So there's shady things in here. So Tamar did produce her offspring. Rahab's another woman. She was a... oftentimes she's called Rahab the harlot. There's some controversy whether she is actually a harlot or just an innkeeper because of the language that's in the scripture. But she's most of the time called Rahab the harlot. She's the one that hid the two spies when they went into across the Jordan, go into the promised land. She's in Jericho. She's an innkeeper, a harlot, whatever you want to call her. And she hides the two spies. Now, God had already told them, nobody stays alive. You kill everybody. All the Canaanites are supposed to be destroyed. That was God's order. But she showed, she's afraid. She had heard how God had blessed the Israelites. And she knew they was on the other side of the river. And she knew that these two spies were Israelites in her city. They were strangers. Now, if she was a harlot or if she's an innkeeper, she knows strangers in town because that's her business. So she knows these two guys don't belong there. And she has hopes of escaping what she knows is going to happen when the Israelites cross the river. And she hides these two guys, helps them get away by night, advises them how to get away, and she makes them promise that they won't kill her and her family. And she ties a red string in her window. Red string is symbolic throughout the Bible as blood of the Savior. She ties a red string in her window. So when Jericho falls, she has that sign in her window that protects her and her family, and they extract them out to where they won't be killed. She becomes a member in the genealogy of Christ. A Canaanite that God told them to kill becomes one of the mothers of our Savior. She marries into the Jewish family and produces a son, Boaz. And Boaz was akin to Naomi. And Naomi and her husband took their two sons during a famine, hard times, and went over to Moab. And tragedy happens. Naomi loses her husband. She loses her two sons who had married Moabites. Now, Moabites were hated by the Jews. They were not supposed to marry into the Moabite people. But her two sons did. And one of them was Ruth. And Naomi had lost her two sons, lost her husband. She had no means of support. And here she had two Moabite daughters with her. So there's three women with no male to support them, give them security, take care of them, nothing like that. Naomi says, I'm going back home. I got no reason to stay in Moab. You two girls stay here, find other husbands. Ruth says, I'm not staying here. I'm going where you're going. Your God's my God. Orpha. I want to say Oprah. It's not Oprah. Orpha. The other daughter. She decided to stay. But Ruth goes back with Naomi. And Ruth is working in the fields to support her mother-in-law because her mother-in-law's, you know, getting up in age. She can't do some of this kind of work. But Ruth is out there supporting her, trying to take care of her best she can. She comes across a field where the people were nice to her. The owner of the field, Boaz, she catches his eye because she's a nice-looking girl. And Boaz is always open to opportunities, you know. And come to find out, she is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi's his relative. And Naomi says, I got a deal for you, Ruth. I'm going to hook you two guys up, you know. And make a long story short, they got hooked up. And they had a son. Now, Boaz is half Canaanite, half Jewish. Ruth is a Moabitess, marries a half Canaanite, half Jewish guy. And they have a son who has a son, Jesse, who has the son, King David. So all these shady things happening in Jesus' genealogy, it's not pure Jewish line. You've got all these other flavors of blood that's mixed in it there through various different kind of shady things that's happened that wouldn't be looked upon kindly and the right kind of company. You know, it's not something that you would brag about in your family tree, but it's in the tree of Jesus. Not only that, we get to David. And we all know David liked the women. And he saw Bathsheba over on the rooftop. And he thought he could have a short period of fun and nobody would know about it. And she said, uh-oh, something happened. I got pregnant. And he said, oh, how am I going to fix this? He sets her husband up to be killed. And then doing the right thing, marries her. And the first child died as punishment to David because he's got involved with this adulterous affair that led to murder and lies and everything else. David's not a sinless guy. But every time David was confronted with his sin, he turned to God and asked for forgiveness. But even though we sin, there's consequences to our sin. And the first offspring of Bathsheba, God took from King David as punishment for his sins. But they had other offspring. One of them being Solomon, considered the wisest guy in the Old Testament. And he is in the lineage here of Jesus. So all these shady things happen in Jesus' genealogy. It's interesting when you start looking at it. Get down to Jeconiah. In verse 11, Jeconiah was one of the worst kings in the Bible. Still lineage of David, one of the worst kings in the Bible. And God told Jeconiah that none of his sons would sit on the throne. That the right to sit on the blood of David going down through the king stopped right there. He would not sit on, none of Jeconiah's sons would sit on the throne. So how is
that the last of the kings then? Of the Jewish kings?
There's
I often wondered how far that went.
There's other Jewish kings, but not of the line of Jeconiah. Mm-hmm. Jeconiah's line ended right there.
Okay.
None of his offspring were going to sit on the throne. I mean, he had offspring, but none of them were going to sit on the throne. One of the worst kings in the Bible. Now, can you imagine if God has promised that the Messiah would be from the lineage of David and we're following the royal blood. I mean, there's other sons out here, but the royal blood from Solomon, so forth, the kings that we're working, kings that we're working down through over here. Working down through over here, and that stops at Jeconiah, that no one after Jeconiah was going to sit on the throne. But we have a Messiah that's going to sit on the throne from the blood of David. How's that going to work out? We'll see here in a minute. And we get down to the bottom here where it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is called the Christ. Now I think all, most of us, all of us, should know the story of Jesus' birth, that that Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus. He was the legal father of Jesus, though, but he wasn't a biological father of Jesus. We see that in our society all the time now. You know, when, whoever you call daddy may not be your biological daddy, but and that's the same case as Joseph here. Now, here it says in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now, if you've heard me talk about this before, you know what I'm going to say now. If you'll flip over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Luke 3 says Joseph was the son of Heli. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 says that Jacob was the father of Joseph. Now, which one's right? Joseph, in Matthew it says his father was Jacob. It says Jacob was the father of Joseph. Over in Luke, it says Joseph, the son of Heli. In the Bible, they had a Levirate law that if a woman, if a man had children, he had no sons, then a woman could receive the inheritance. But the inheritance couldn't be passed to the woman. It had to be passed to a male. Therefore, if she got married, and she could only marry somebody in her same tribe, if she married somebody in her same tribe, that man that she married was considered the adopted son of the woman's father. That way, that man could pass the inheritance down to his adopted son, the husband of his daughter. Did I confuse anybody?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, Lucas got five kids. All of them are girls. He wants to pass his inheritance on. But he can't because he don't have any sons. The women can't inherit, not legally. He's got five daughters. Ike over here has got five sons. And they get together somehow and arrange a marriage between Ike's son and Lucas' daughter. Okay, when Ike's son marries Lucas' daughter, he don't stay in Ike's house. He moves over to Lucas' house. Normally the girl moves over to the man's house. But the husband moves over to Lucas' house. So now Lucas has a son he can pass his inheritance to. Through his daughter that married. Now both of them have to be in the same tribe though. They can't be in another tribe. That way all the tribal land... all the tribal lands will stay within the tribe. If you married outside your tribe, you'd be bringing in somebody else that would inherit the land, property, and everything. You've got to marry within your tribe for that inheritance to pass through adopted son. So, apparently, Mary had no brothers. Her father could have had a dozen girls, I don't know. But apparently, she had no brothers. So, when she married Joseph, because she had no brothers, instead of Mary moving to Joseph's house, Joseph moves to Mary's house and becomes the adopted son of Heli. So, the inheritance goes from Heli to Joseph. Now, Joseph has his own inheritance over on his family side, from Jacob to Joseph. So he's got a double inheritance down to, but Mary can't take that inheritance. It's got to go through the male. So Joseph's got two fathers. He's got his biological father. He's got his adopted father. People still confused?
We're all kissing cousins.
So that's why we got two fathers of Joseph in the scripture. And that goes back to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, they had a guy in the book of Numbers, Zelophehad, and he had all daughters. And they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And the land was going to be divided to the males, not to the females. Land was going to be divided for the males. The daughters of Zelophehad was concerned because when their father died, they would be left with nothing. Their tribe would lose that inheritance somehow. So they go to Moses and say, "This is not right. You got to fix this somehow." So they said, "Okay, when you get married, the inheritance will flow through your husband. Okay, things are fixed." Okay, they get ready to go into the promised land. And the rest of the tribe start thinking and say, "Uh-oh, that's not right, because we get this slice of land. We don't want to give it to any other tribe. We want to keep it in our tribe." So the elders go to Moses and said, "The fix you made is okay, but it needs to be tweaked a little bit. These girls can marry, but we only want them to marry within their tribe, so we won't lose any of our tribal land to some other tribe that marries into the family." So Moses said, "Okay, they got to marry within their tribe." So that Levirate law was fixed in Numbers in the time of Moses, and it's applying now in the genealogy of Jesus.
Are you recording this?
Yeah.
Good.
I told my Sunday school class up there, I mentioned something similar to that came up, and they said, I said, "We're all kissing cousins then." And they said, "No, we're brothers and sisters in Christ."
But you can get really confused with the genealogy and stuff. Now there's other things in genealogy. I had things to print it out. I was going to pass out to you. I started thinking about it and threw them in the garbage can because there are other things I don't really understand, so I didn't want to get into. I thought I understood them until I studied more, and I said, I don't want to even discuss it. I mean, if you want to go back and look up Zerubbabel for your own benefit, research Zerubbabel and get totally confused with the genealogy. But I don't want to go there with Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel and Shealtiel is located in both genealogies. And there's scholarly ways that tries to be resolved, and other scholarly ways say there's two different people. So there's not enough of original references to sort that out in a definitive way, so I don't want to touch it. But if you want some frustrations with genealogy, look up Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in the two genealogies. Now, if we are real Christians and we understand the Bible, and we see this genealogy and all the different turns that it could take, we should get a certain amount of comfort out of God being faithful in what He promised in the Messiah. All the way from Adam and Eve to Abraham to David to the birth of Jesus. We should get a certain amount of comfort out of that we have a faithful God that can deliver on His promises of a Savior, and the kind of Savior, and the fulfillment of all the prophecies that are listed in the Old Testament, that if you look at all the prophecies and apply them to Jesus' life, it could be nobody else. We should have a certain amount of comfort in that, in the Scripture. On the same note, those people who are thoughtless and ungodly, when they see this prophecy being played out, they should have a certain amount of fear that they are not in relationship with their Lord and Savior. Because we have a faithful God that makes promises and keeps promises, both positive and negative. And we can see in our study of the Old Testament where He promised curses on the people. He carried out those curses because He is a faithful God. And those people who are not Christians and think they have no use in a Savior, they should be afraid. Okay, verse 18.
Are you going back to Jeconiah?
What else you want to know about Jeconiah?
When it says it ended there, how it ended up getting
there. Okay, we got two genealogies. We got Joseph's genealogy, the inheritance of the throne goes through Jeconiah and his descendants. Now, his descendants never sat on the throne, but that inheritance goes through the line of Joseph, all the way down to Joseph. So
it's almost like a legal thing.
The legal. What's it?
Not really legal. I don't know what to call
it. The inheritance of the throne goes down through the lineage of Joseph that we see here, down through David, Solomon, Jeconiah, all the way down to Joseph. The right to sit on the throne goes down through Joseph. Now the bloodline, it stops at Joseph because Jesus was not of Joseph's blood. But the bloodline, going back to King David, goes from David to Nathan, his other son, down to Mary. So Jesus has both the bloodline down through Mary, the right to sit on the throne of King David, the Davidic bloodline down through Mary, and the inheritance of the throne down through Joseph, with no bloodline attached. So he has the bloodline of David and the right to inherit the throne through Joseph that comes together in the marriage of Mary and Joseph.
Oh, maybe I'll sort it out later.
Is that confusing anybody else?
I guess it probably.
I confuse Christy all the time, so I'm not surprised.
I always try to tell him to simplify it, but it's just that when you go back to look, that's when you really start getting a little bit.
Yeah, if you try to reconcile the two genealogies, yeah. Any other questions in genealogy? Took a long time on that. Matter of fact, I think I took so long, I think I'll stop there. And we'll begin at verse 18 next Sunday because I don't think I can finish up the rest of the chapter the way I want to. And we'll start at verse 18 of chapter 1 next Sunday. Getting us close to Christmas. It's good that we're starting at this time because we'll be talking about Christmassy kind of things during the Christmas season or Thanksgiving or whatever. Any other questions or comments on what we covered so far?
It's not the things that I don't know about the Bible that bothers me. It's the things that I think I know.
Well, studying the Bible is sort of like studying computers. The more you study computers and the deeper you get into it, the more you realize you don't know anything about them. If you don't get into them too deep, you think you're pretty smart. But when you start getting in there, you find out you don't know anything. Same with Scripture. Scripture, you can just read through the Bible. Yeah, I read the Bible, I understand what's going on. You start studying the Bible, just genealogy stuff like this, it can give you a headache. You can't figure it out. You got to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And the deeper you get, the more you realize you don't know. And the more you realize, even these scholars don't know. You know, they try to fool us, make us think they know. They don't know.
Some of the Jews did not believe the Christ.
Satan? No, I mean, everybody's got two genealogies, your mother and your father.
Right, but I mean, he's got two genealogies. No, only got one.
If anything, it should have helped them reconcile or be more convincing, because they know the history. They know the curse on Jeconiah. They know that he can't, his descendants can't sit on. And, I mean, even Satan was probably rejoicing when God put a curse on Jeconiah. And Satan was probably saying, there's not going to be a Messiah. God just fixed it where he can't produce a Messiah now. That fulfills all these requirements. And God says, I can do anything. I'll show you, you know. And he has the two genealogies that can reconcile that.
Is there still Jews that don't believe that Jesus is?
Of course.
And I was thinking there was. I just can't figure out why.
Well, Jews don't think the Messiah has come yet.
No, they're still looking. Still looking for a Messiah. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. We pray, Lord, that we don't make it too confusing, that we lose focus of what you're trying to tell us through your scripture. Reveal those things to us that you would have revealed to us, and keep those things secret that belong to you, Lord. And help us to be satisfied in what is revealed to us as your servants. We ask for your indwelling, the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may better carry out our responsibilities as your disciples. We pray as we go into your sanctuary that all that we say and do will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.